When we come across these various events in the life of our Lord, we may be reading it from Matthew's Gospel, or we may be taking a portion from Mark or Luke. We will not take a course from all three of them at the same time, unless there may be just a little bit something here and there that one brings to our attention that the other writer omits. But tonight, our text will be from Mark's Gospel, and so let's turn now to this portion. Let's turn first to chapter 1, and we'll go back where we left off last week, and I trust that you'll be able to get into the portion of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark. We're continuing in this part on the Galilean ministry of our Lord. This is the ministry of our Lord as he toured through Galilee, and in that region, perhaps where he was better known, in that area where he grew up at least, though he, as he grew up, was considered by most of them just another citizen in Nazareth. He was looked upon simply as Joseph's son. Nothing special about him, except no doubt he had a reputation being a godly young man as he grew up. And however, they did not consider him to be the Son of God. So, just briefly, we'll scan from verse 32 on down to 39. It says, "And when the sun was set, in the evening when the sun was set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and those who were possessed with demons." We'd already noticed that he has healed one man possessed with demons. He had cast out the demon from this man. And now there were others who were brought to him. And in like manner, he cast them out. And people from every direction, from all the cities, says, were gathering together at the door. He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many demons, and permitted not the demons to speak because they knew him. We might pause here just to note that when in verse 24, the demon cried out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." This man was making a declaration of truth concerning Christ. Not only is he Jesus of Nazareth, but he's the Holy One of God. And we read there that Jesus rebuked him, that is the Spirit, the unclean spirit, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." He would not permit the testimony concerning himself to come from this demon. And so we note that here in verse 34, that he permitted not the demons to speak because they knew him. Also, they knew their doom. They knew their finish. It's amazing the work that Satan goes on doing in spite of the fact that he knows his sins too. We read in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 12, where it speaks, knowing that his time is short. He knows his time is limited, and yet it seems as that time gets closer, Satan works the harder. So these demons were not permitted to speak of him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. We get just a little bit of a glimpse into the personal, devotional life of our Savior. The thing that as I read these scriptures that impressed me very much about our Lord and Savior, though the Son of God, who had, as it were, all power to sanctify, who had such communion, a fellowship with the Father, yet he desired to be alone and to pray. And it was not unusual for him, as we shall see, to spend the night out alone with the Father. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they were when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out demons. Now another thing we might note in just these few passages that we've read is that there were many possessed with demons in that country and in that time. It seems to be quite a common thing for the Lord to meet people possessed with demons. And whether or not the people were always conscious of the fact that these people were demon-possessed, I do not know. There were many who may have been, who had such cases, were diagnosed as perhaps mentally deranged or what have you. But nevertheless, there were many possessed with demons. Now we come to a very, very important miracle. Not that there were any unimportant miracles that our Savior wrought, but there is some real significance, I believe, about the time and about the type of miracle that our Lord performs here. Let us always keep this in mind, that our Savior did not just go about working miracles for the sake of working miracles. There is always a real lesson in every miracle that he performs, and it's good for us to look for this. Here is a man, a leper, who comes to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying, If thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. Now, leprosy in those days was looked upon by many as a type of plague from God. It was something that God had sent upon them, showing his displeasure. This was how the public viewed it. And leprosy was a horrible thing indeed. The Lord gave some very strict regulations regarding the leper. If we read this in the Old Testament under the law, a person who contracted leprosy usually was first noticed, I believe, in the eyelids and perhaps in the palm of the hand. It would gradually spread over the body, but when it was known, when it was discovered, the priest would pronounce this man a leper, and he was ostracized. He was cut off from society. He was put out to live alone or to live with other lepers. And he was not to come in close contact with anyone. He was always to keep at a distance. He was not allowed to touch anyone. He couldn't come inside the city. And you can imagine what a horrible life it would be just to be ostracized from society, not to mention the physical defects that leprosy carried with it. Now, leprosy was, of course, a type of disease that would scatter all over the body. It was noticed the skin would become discolored. And then as it continued to grow and to develop, it would go deeper into the body, and eventually it would bring about death. But in that process, a person would suffer greatly. As a matter of fact, oftentimes the fingers would come off, or maybe the ear, or maybe portions of the nose. It's a horrible sight. I think I've told you before about visiting a leper colony in Hong Kong, though there was even a larger colony in the Philippines on Palawan Island, I believe, or near Coron. It's on Palawan. If you want to read an interesting book about that, read The Who Walk Alone. I'm not sure if the book is still in circulation or not, but it gives you an in-depth study. If I remember correctly, the author of this book, Who Walk Alone, became a leper and went into this particular colony to live. Is that right? Is he the one? Really? And he went in to live and to work among these lepers. But in visiting this leper colony there in Hong Kong, I saw people with maybe just hardly any fingers at all, and maybe no lower part of the lips off. And, it's horrible what leprosy would do to a person. But the people who had the disease were just cut off. They could have no fellowship with people, could not come in contact with people who were not in like manner lepers. They were to cover themselves. And should anyone come close, or if they were about to get into a certain distance from, they were to cry out, unclean, unclean. But you know, the scriptures also use leprosy as a type of sin. And I suppose it does, in a number of ways, represent sin. You know, sin cuts people off. It separates. And indeed, leprosy cut people off. It separated them from society. So here our Lord is confronted with a leper who cried out to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Our Lord was moved with compassion for this leper. But he was also moved at this leper's faith. The only way that this leper could have known anything about the Lord was somehow the word had gotten to him, and probably having heard how the Lord cast out demons and healed other kinds of diseases, he somehow felt that the Lord was able to heal him. He may have known who really the Lord was. I don't know. But at least he said, "If thou wilt." In other words, you have the power. You are able, if you will, to cleanse me and to heal me from my disease. And it says in verse 41 that the Lord was moved with compassion for this man. And here again, we're seeing a contrast between the life of our Lord as he walked on earth and that of the life of the religious leaders of his day. These Pharisees and the scribes, the priests, and all the religious leaders of that day would look with a great deal of disgust upon a leper, and they wouldn't get close to him. They wouldn't get near him. And we're actually told in some secular writings how that they despised the lepers, and if they even came near one, that they could hurl all kinds of insults at a leper. But not our Lord. This would remind us something of what is said in Hebrews. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Well, I tell you, we have a most compassionate one at the right hand of God who understands us and knows us, and in spite of us, he loves us, and how merciful he is toward us. Jesus, moved with compassion, it said, and here he did something that no Pharisee or anyone else would do. He says, he put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, "I will." The man said, "If you will, you can make me clean." The Lord said, "I will. Be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. No man would dare touch a leper. In fact, in those days, if a person were somehow accidentally to touch a leper or to get so close to him, he would have to go through all types of ceremonial washings and what have you before he could be restored to fellowship with other people. But our Lord touched him. He was not afraid of him. Oh, he loved him. He was moved with compassion toward him. And he touched him. And the man was clean just as soon as he had spoken the word. And it says, and he was cleansed. He was cleansed instantaneously. Now, note what the Lord told him to do. In verse 43, he says, and he strictly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Notice that our Lord did not tell him to ignore the law that was given through Moses, but he said, you go to the priest, show yourself, offer those things that are necessary for the cleansing. It'll be for a testimony to them. You do that. But he also told him that he charged him not to tell any man anything about it. Now, as we mentioned earlier, there are no doubt a number of lessons that we can gather from these miracles that our Lord performed. But here in this miracle, I think there is a lesson. As we mentioned, leprosy is a type of sin. And our Lord was able to cleanse this leper. He was able to heal him from his leprosy. And we're going to see a little later on how that, in the next chapter, in fact, how he further deals with the subject of sin. Now, our Lord is able to heal a leper, and no man had ever been able to do that. There were no physicians who were able to apply any remedy that we know of that could heal a man from his leprosy. But our Lord was able to heal. Now, we're told also that there were some people who evidently were cleansed from leprosy, or don't know about what means or so on, but anyway, they were in such case to show themselves to the priest. And so the Lord told this man to do so. Now, there was a twofold reason for this, I believe. First of all, this is what was commanded according to the law. And our Lord did not intend for this man to break the law. So he was to go and to show himself to the priest and make those offerings that were necessary. But there was another reason for it also. And that reason was this. You see, when this man would go to the priest and show himself, that he, and to give evidence that he was once a leper, but now that he was cleansed, they would want to know how, by what means, and by whom he was cleansed. And this man would be able to tell them exactly how he was cleansed and who it was that performed this miracle. It was Jesus of Nazareth, he would tell them. He merely touched me. He spoke the word, be thou clean, and immediately, suddenly, I was cleansed. What a testimony to these priests. For indeed, they were the spokesmen, as it were, in such cases. They were to pronounce the man clean. If they said, you're clean, you can return to society, he could go and return to society. What a testimony this was unto the priests. Now, there's one other thing we want to notice before we turn from this particular portion, and that's this. The Lord had charged this man to go his way and not to tell anyone. See thou say nothing to any man. He was to go direct to the priest, but he was not to tell any man. Now, some say, well, the Lord knew immediately that he would go tell people. This is not what the Lord said. The Lord told him not to tell any man. And he wasn't just telling him to, that is in this way, encouraging him to tell everybody. But no, he did not want him to tell any man. And this man, anyway, went out, we read in verse 45, he went out and began to publish it much and to spread abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was out in the desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. You see, the Lord was not ready at this time for this type of publicity. He told the man, don't tell anybody about this. Our Lord had much work to do. Now, there might be a number of lessons here for us that we might gather, but one of them is simply this. You know, there are a number of things that we may think that are important that we need to do or to say. But let's be very careful, whatever it is, that it's in keeping with the command or with the teaching of our Lord. It wasn't anything wrong with telling people about being healed by the Lord, except that where the Lord said, don't tell anybody, the Lord had a reason. And we see that as a result of this man's publicity, the Lord couldn't work anymore in that town. Notice what he had to do. He could no more openly enter the city. He had to go out into the desert places. And even there, they came and pressed upon him. Well, we won't spend more time on that. Let's go to chapter 2, and we'd like to cover this next miracle, because here again are two miracles that are tied closely together, and they both have a particular message. This is a case where there was a man who was sick with the palsy, who came to the place where the Lord, who was brought to the place where the Lord Jesus was in a large room, but there was no room. Here again, people had heard about him. They were coming from every quarter, and they were in this building, and we say, well, there was a wall-to-wall crowd. I mean, there was no standing room. No standing room. I mean, everybody who was in there could be gotten in there. There's no way that they could get this man who was sick with palsy into the crowd. It took four men to carry him. And verse 4 says, when they could not come near unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof. That is, they just took the slate or the shingle-type roof off, and they let him down on a bed right in the front of the Lord. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, this is not why they brought the man in there. They brought the man in there to be healed because they had heard of Jesus healing all kinds of diseases. And their primary purpose for bringing the man is that he might be healed. The sin question did not come up to them. Most people are not concerned about the sin question. They'll do anything under the sun to take care of the body, but you can forget about other things, you see. Men will spend thousands and thousands of dollars to take care of a physical illness and give little concern about the cancer of sin that eats away and will destroy not only the body here in this life, but will destroy him in hell. It's a sin question. But man is not too much concerned about that which he can't see. He can see and feel something wrong with his body, and so he gets very concerned about that. They did not expect the Lord to say this, I'm sure. But as this man is let down in front of him, the Lord simply says, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, whether or not the man was sick because of with palsy because of sin, we don't know. There are those that say, yes, that's why he was sick, because of sin. Well, Whether or not this was directly or indirectly the cause of his sin, we wouldn't say. But we know that this man, like all other men, had one particular problem. He had a sin problem. Making difference if he was well, there were people standing in there who would say, "I'm in perfect health," and the Lord could have said the same thing. Your greatest need is a matter of sin. That's your problem. You need healing. Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. But there were certain of scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Which is easier to say unto the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk"? They're very much concerned and upset, in fact, that he would say to this man, "Son, thy sins are forgiven," because, as they said, and they were right, no man could forgive sins but God. So here we see our Lord making a claim, not in so many words, that is, "I am God," but since God only can forgive sins, the Lord says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven," what else is he claiming except that he's God? And I suppose that of all the passages that might be helpful when we deal with those who do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might turn to this passage right here. I think this is a clear-cut statement of who he really claimed to be. Now, you see, he had cleansed the leper. And leprosy was a type of sin. He had healed this man from his leprosy. He had power to heal the leper, to cleanse him from his sickness. Would he not have power also to forgive sin? Well, here in this miracle, he does. He says, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now, when they immediately challenged him on this, he said, "Okay, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'?" Well, of course, just simply to say, "Thy sins are forgiven," who could see that? Who could see into the heart? But he says, which would be easier then, to say, "Take up thy bed and walk"? Well, this is a question for them to think about. But then he says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house.' And immediately he arose and took up his bed and went forth before all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" Healing this man of the palsy was proof that he also had the power to forgive sin. He had cleansed the leper. They had heard about this. And now, here is the case at hand. Here is a man who is sick. And it was obvious what his physical defect was. He was absolutely and totally helpless. He was so taken with this sickness of this disease of palsy that he had to be carried about. He could not get about on his own power and strength. He was helpless to do anything for himself. And isn't this the way with the sinner? The sinner before God is totally helpless to do anything for himself. And the Scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What could the man do? He couldn't do anything. He's simply at the mercy of the Lord, and this is where we find every sinner. At the mercy of the Lord. The Lord only has power. The Lord only is able to cleanse. And so he asked him the question, "All right, so far as you're concerned, which is easier?
Just simply to say, this man, thy sins are forgiven? Or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Well, so far as they were concerned, they were helpless to do either. And so is man. What can man do? There is but one who can forgive sin. And he is only the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people who will turn to men and think that they will find help in men. But I tell you, it's only through the blood, the shed blood. We don't have very much time to spend on this particular portion tonight, but I did want to go on. Let's just continue while we're in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, rather than to go back to Matthew 9 and Luke 5, where we can find the same portion. But let's just continue on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, so far as we can see, at least this far in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first time the Lord meets Matthew, so far as this record is concerned. But I believe that Matthew, or Levi as he's called here, had heard the Lord a number of times before. Edersheim says that the place where the Lord Jesus chose to speak was a place where that very likely he would have a good number. This was the place where a ready audience could be found. And this is where Matthew's going to be. And this is the place where his customs office was. Now, it's called here tax office. But I believe the word custom is better. There are two words that are used for tax here, sometimes interchangeably so far as our translations are concerned. But there's a little difference between the meaning of them. The same word translated tax. One is telos and the other one apographo, I believe. And they have a little different shade of meaning. And one of them had to do with collecting of what we might call county taxes or income tax or this kind of thing. And the other one had more to do with the collection of customs or duty. That is, on merchandise. And this is what Matthew, this is what Levi was doing. This was the part of his responsibility. Now, we know that they both were referred to as publicans and by the Pharisees called sinners. Now, the reason that the Pharisees and the Jews hated these publicans and sinners, as they were, the terms were used interchangeably by the Jews, is because, you see, the way he got his job is that he would make a bid for it. And in this bid, he would guarantee the Roman government so much money. And the one who turned in the highest bid, just like the man, you know, Titus bid here, gets the job. Well, he did. And so that's all he was responsible to the government for. And let's just suppose it was $10,000 or whatever amount it might have been. That's all he had to turn into the Roman government. That was his bid. All over that he could keep for himself. And so you could just imagine how these fellows would go about it. Now, the Jews hated, of course, the Roman government, and they despised them, and they detested the idea of having to pay money, to pay tribute, to pay taxes, or to pay customs to the Roman government, to the Caesar. And so, of course, anybody who was responsible for collecting their money or goods, no matter what nationality he was, he would have been hated anyway. But since this job was of this nature, the Jews were the ones who usually had it. And so here's Matthew, who nationally was a Jew, but yet he was cut off so far as the Pharisees were concerned. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. He wasn't allowed to be in the synagogue or anything. He was really hated. And so you can imagine that these tax collectors, since they had to turn in so much to the Roman government, and since they lived on over and above that which they collected, they really had a number of ideas and schemes that they could pull out from under the table in order to get their money. Now, the goods coming and going, imports and exports, both, that passed the gate of custom was taxed. We're told by those who were able to go back and dig up information on this that they would have to take their baggage apart, just like you do if you're going from one country to another, and they'd have to take it apart, and sometimes they would just almost pick it to pieces and see if you had some valuable there that was taxable, that you'd have to pay duty on it. And so they would just pick out all kinds of little things, you know, that would be taxable, and if you're going to go over this road, and incidentally, you notice when you go along the highways, you go through some toll gates, like on some of the toll roads that we go through here, and incidentally the Kentucky Turnpike where, and the Bluegrass Parkway and all that, when we go back home, we have to stop there, and we notice it says like 20 cents per axle. Well, you know, that's not new. We're told that that's the way they taxed them back there. There was so much per axle. This came into being. Maybe that's where our people got the idea. And they would just come up with every conceivable idea to get more and more money out of the people. And the people just hated them for this. They just hated them for it. And so you can see why that they felt as they did toward the Jews. Now, we notice who it is. Just after the Lord has healed this paralytic, and of course that wasn't the main thing that had happened. He had pronounced this man forgiven. He said, thy sins be forgiven. And now the Lord moves right in, as the Holy Spirit records this, right into another area where he takes a man that in the sight of the religious people is the lowest, of the most detestable, unholy character. And he takes him in as a follower. I'm sure this was shocking to them, because we go right on in verse 15. It says, and it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, many tax collectors, birds of a feather, they had no one else to fellowship with, imagine, or associate with. I imagine their little group of social friends was terribly limited, very small group. And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. My, can you imagine? They, as I said, they had to stick pretty close together. No one else would socialize with them. But there's another thing we notice about this. The Holy Spirit doesn't see fit to give us a full and complete picture. But here is a man who is evidently, that is in the person of Matthew, one who truly was repentant, one who was truly converted, one who truly turned to the Lord. He has some influence on his friends. Now, this is one of the first indications of a new birth. when that person gets so concerned about this new relationship he has with the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants to share him with his friends, and make a difference who they are. And look who Matthew's friends were. This is a good sign. This is a good sign. I like to see that. And so the Lord goes into their house and he's eating with them. Verse 16 tells us when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with the tax collectors and sinners, they all consider them in one category, you see. They said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are well have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now you see who the Lord is going to eat with. He's going into the house of this tax collector, this sinner, and eat, and others are coming in. And of course the Pharisees are going to question this, because they wouldn't dare come close to these fellows except of necessity. And they would condemn the Lord Jesus for this. You see the difference, though, in the heart of the Lord Jesus and the heart of these self-righteous people. There's only one way that the Lord could reach these people. He couldn't reach them while he's standing a great distance off. He had to get near to them. And he drew near to them. He was not ashamed to eat with them. Because you notice that they were close enough to hear his message. You notice where the Pharisees were? The Pharisees did not ask the Lord, why do you eat with them? They asked his disciples. You see, they didn't want to get close enough. They asked his disciples, why? This shows where they were. They didn't want to defile themselves by getting into the house of these people. Hard telling how many different ceremonies they'd have to go through if they ever set foot in the door of one of these publicans. A tax collector. But our Lord says, it's those who are sick who need a physician. And I didn't come to visit them. I'm come to visit those who are in need. Now, the Lord wasn't calling these Pharisees righteous. He wasn't indicating that they did not have a need. What he is saying is, I'm come to those who recognize their need. You couldn't begin to convince these Pharisees that they had a need. No, they had no need. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So they're constantly probing to see if they can find fault with the Lord. And one thing we note about this that we don't like to see, and somehow these Pharisees have convinced some of John the Baptist's disciples that maybe the Lord isn't walking as carefully as he ought to walk. He ought to be more careful about his fellowship. And so they raise the question, why don't the disciples of the Lord Jesus fast? We fast, the disciples of John the Baptist fast. And why don't you? And the Lord has a very good answer for them. He uses an illustration. And that is regarding the bridegroom. When those sons of the bride chamber are there that is, the bridegroom is present with the sons of the bride chamber. Are they going to? Is this a time for fasting? Oh no. This is a time of joy and rejoicing. This is a happy occasion. Here's a man getting married, and it's a very joyous occasion. Preparation that is being made for the wedding and so on. This is not the time to fast. You see, somehow fasting is a very solemn thing. Fasting is associated with repentance and with a sadness. But the bridegroom is there, and this is no time, the Lord says, for that. But he said the time's coming when the bridegroom should be taken away, and then there will be sufficient time for fasting in those days. And he was referring to himself, of course. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. There are some other lessons, very profitable, as we continue there in chapter 2 of Mark. Might just save a couple of minutes for some questions or some suggestions before we bring our meeting to a close tonight.